We're turning to 1 Peter again this morning, the second chapter. We're making wonderfully fast progress. Brother Wes has come down from Toronto to take part with us in the theological hall here. When he heard that I've been in 1 Peter for one full year now, we've got to the second chapter, he raised his eyebrows so far that he nearly dislocated his hairline. We have got to the end of the second chapter after a fashion, but since it was just a general exposition of the second half of the second chapter, we're looking at some of the detailed statements in that portion. Two Lord's Day mornings ago, for we had our brother Tom as our guest preacher last week, I drew your attention to the words of chapter 2 and 21, and indeed to the other references through the first epistle of Peter to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. On that occasion, I had time to make three general introductory remarks about the sufferings of Christ, and so I want us to return to that theme this morning. First, let's take a moment to seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we come to Thee to pray that Thou wilt open our hearts to the Word of God. We freely confess that when it comes to the theme of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, that no preacher is adequate for the task of declaring them. We confess, our God, that our minds are so earthbound and carnal that they cannot begin to enter into the depth of the sufferings of the Lord. We sing the words of this hymn as an expression, Lord, of our worship and yet of our ignorance. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Lord, we confess that we believe that Christ suffered for us. Lord, teach us something of what it means, and grant that today the word of the Lord may grip our souls. Speak a word in season now to every heart, to the saving of the lost, and to the quickening and reviving of the Church of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name, pleading the merits of His blood, and depending upon Thee to pour out Thy Spirit upon us. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says, For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in His steps. We live in a suffering creation. In the 8th chapter of Romans, we are taught that the entire creation groans and travails in pain until now. Not only so, but we are told that even we ourselves groan within ourselves as we await the redemption of our body. Suffering is never easy. I suppose that's the tritest thing that a preacher could say, but it needs to be said. Suffering is never easy. The so-called problem of suffering has engaged the minds of philosophers, of theologians, and nowadays of psychologists and psychiatrists, I suppose, as much as, and maybe more than, most other subjects upon which men have given themselves to think. It's not only that suffering is not easy for us today. It never has been easy for the people of God. We read the scriptures of truth. We read of the heroic deeds of mighty men of God. And we somehow or other get the impression that they were people who lived in a different plane. People who somehow or other suffered without really feeling it. Well, of course, if you don't feel the suffering, it's not suffering. We are told that Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And we can say that of all the people of God, even in those most wonderful days when the early church seemed to scorn death and scorn the attack of the devil, when they could laugh hell in the face and go on to victory, yet suffering was not easy. And therefore we find in this first epistle of Peter that the apostle takes great time and great pains to deal with this issue of suffering, because he was writing to a people who were really suffering to such a degree as to make what we think to be suffering seem like great ease and comfort by comparison. I pointed out when last we were in this passage that Peter, in dealing with the sufferings of the people of God, could do nothing better than point them to the Son of God who had suffered in their place. He recognized that when Christians have their vision full of Christ, they can face anything. And when Christians get their eyes off Christ, they can face nothing. And therefore, I pointed out that six different times he uses the word Christ and suffering, or Christ suffered. In fact, if you're fond of biblical numerics, you can say that he has made it the perfect number, because while the name Christ isn't mentioned in chapter 2 and verse 23, he refers to him and says, "He suffered." So there's the seventh reference, if you want to round it off to the biblical number of perfection. The perfect view of the suffering Savior is the perfect answer for suffering saints. In these six references, or seven if you wish it, the Apostle Peter shows us the suffering Christ, the theme of our meditation, our Savior from sin, our helper in trouble, our guarantee of glory. That's what Peter wants these believers to think upon. Now, I have thus far had time to mention that the sufferings of Christ in all these references are shown to be voluntary sufferings. They are shown to be vicarious sufferings, the sufferings of the substitute. Thank God they are shown to be victorious sufferings. Now, I want us today to begin. We may even get through all, you never know. Miracles do happen. But I want us to begin to look at the references and see what we are actually here being taught about the sufferings of Christ. In chapter 1 and verse 11, you have the first reference. And this deals with the prophecy of Christ's suffering. And the theme of this verse is the contemplation of Christ in his suffering. Now you look at it very carefully. You'll find that every reference has a specific theme to it. Here the prophecy of Christ's suffering raises the theme of the contemplation of Christ. We read that the prophet searched what or in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. This is a very important scripture. It indeed is a key scripture from many points of view. You will find that here we are learning from the Apostle Peter that the theme of the Old Testament prophets was Christ. Peter liked to emphasize that. If you read his first sermon in Acts chapter 2, you'll find that he emphasized it then. If you read his sermon when he went to the household of Cornelius to open the door to the Gentiles, he said to him, "Give all the prophets witness." So he is emphasizing here what in his ministry was a very basic theme, that the Old Testament prophets testified of Christ. But here he is showing that they testified specifically of the sufferings of Christ preceding the glory of Christ.
Now that is important from many points of view. First of all, doctrinally, or as you will insist in saying doctrinally, I don't know how you get your tongue around that in a hurry, but you'll have to put up with my pronunciation. My tongue was made for an Irishman and not for an American. So doctrinally, first of all, we see that the Jews have no biblical base for their entire notion of a Messiah who is coming to reign upon the throne of David without ever going to the cross. They are wrong in that. The Jews in the day of Christ undoubtedly looked for a king who would come in physical, earthly power and destroy Roman tyranny and set up the throne of David. That is not why Jesus came. The Jews to this day, having rejected the suffering Messiah, are still looking for a Savior who will come as a political potentate and will set up the reign of Christ among them, or the reign of God among them. What they don't realize is that suffering must precede glory. That the sacrifice of the Messiah is necessary before man can ever be brought into the kingdom of God. That the blood is the ground of a man's acceptance with God. That through the sacrifice of Christ, Jew and Gentile will be rescued from sin and given a place in what Peter calls in his second epistle, the everlasting kingdom of God. Now they are wrong in their theology, therefore. But I don't suppose there are too many Jewish rabbis here this morning, so I don't want to pursue that at any great length. I would say this, however, that in Protestantism there are those who have taken a similar view, and they are equally wrong. There are very important writers who are far from the truth in this. I have a little booklet really, in my study, which details the heresies of S.D. Gordon. Now that causes great trouble to many people, because S.D. Gordon is a very revered writer. He's the man who wrote Quiet Talks on Power and the Quiet Talks series. Much of what he said was certainly very informative and very beneficial. But with others of the extreme dispensational school, Mr. Gordon came to the conclusion that the Lord Jesus Christ came not to die, but to reign. And he said it was never part of God's purpose that Jesus Christ would go to the cross. What is that but a resurrection of the ancient Jewish heresy that a man can be brought into the kingdom outside of the blood atonement of Jesus Christ? And I don't want to get into dispensationalism this morning, but the people in the same school go ahead and they project their views into the future, and they talk about an entire people who will be brought into salvation, and they will be made right with God, and it will be in some way or to some degree apart from the grace of God in the blood of Jesus Christ. I read one writer who talks about tribulation saints who will be saved by a mixture of law and grace. What was his ground for saying that? Well, he says we read that they sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Moses being law, the Lamb being grace. Well, of course, the trouble with people like that is they need their blinkers off. It's a bad thing to read the Bible with your blinkers on. And he was misquoting Scripture. There is no man in Scripture who sings the song of Moses and the Lamb. There is no such song in Scripture as the song of Moses and the Lamb. The Bible says, and we ought to read the Bible accurately, they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. There are two songs they sing. What was the song of Moses? A song of praise for redemption from Egyptian bondage.
That's what the Song of Moses was. What's the Song of the Lamb? You'll find it, for instance, in Revelation chapter 5. It sounds forth the basis of that deliverance, even the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, let's get this doctrine clear in our minds this morning. The suffering of Jesus Christ precedes glory. The suffering of Jesus Christ is essential if we are ever to enter into salvation. Let me tell you today, whether you are Jew or Gentile, that you can never be saved on any ground other than the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. If you hope for heaven by works of the law, then you'll perish in your sin. If you hope for heaven by the virtue of church or sacrament or creed, then you will perish in your sin. If you hope for glory apart from the blood of the Lamb, then your hope is vain. Man, you must be washed in the blood of Christ. That's what the prophets were testifying. That's what they were seeing. Suffering essential to the whole ministry of Christ, because without His atonement, there could never be any acceptance of anybody with God. Now, there are practical results to this thought of the prophecy of Christ. And here we come to the theme to get the doctrinal part stated and out of the way, because I want you to think on this. The prophets pondered the sufferings of Christ. You ponder that. In other words, the theme that Peter is wanting us to take up here is simply this, that throughout the entire Old Testament period, what engaged the minds of the prophets, that upon which they delighted to dwell, that upon which they thought continually, was this tremendous mystery of grace, that God, in the person of His Son, suffered for us. The sufferings of Christ formed the theme of the prophet's thought and meditation, the contemplation of the Lord Jesus Christ in His sufferings. If you take your Bible sometime, you'll find that some of the greatest descriptions, indeed, I'll go further and say the greatest descriptions of the suffering Christ are in the Old Testament Scriptures. I like to pray through the book of Psalms more or less continually, from chapter 1 to chapter 150 and back again. I like to start the day going through a psalm and praising God for everything that it suggests to me, and leading on to the supplication, so that my mind and my praying will be conditioned by Scripture. I must confess that it's always with a great sense of fear, inadequacy, that I approach the 22nd Psalm. I can put myself quite frequently into the position of David when David was saying, I have enemies and I have slanderers, and I can understand the desolation that he felt. I can understand the depths that he plumbed. Many a time when I have been down deep under the oppression of hell and the devil, I have gone to God's Word and I have found that David was there before me and he showed me the way out. But oh my friend, when I come to the 22nd Psalm, I come to depths in which there is no standing. I come to expressions of which there is no analogy in my experience. Here I come to God's own Son, and from the depths of a broken heart, He is crying, My God, why have You forsaken me? In that psalm of suffering, I'm led right to the central mystery of Calvary. I turn to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. I can read those words.
With the mind I can understand those words, but with the heart I cannot do any more than scratch the surface of an unbounded ocean. You think of the rejection of Christ and the sufferings of Christ. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? It's a tragedy that the chapter which so deals with the suffering of Christ starts off with a declaration of human unbelief, human hardness of heart. Who has believed it? It's parallel to the wording of Lamentations chapter 1. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? My friend, the prophets, as they contemplated Christ, as it were, issue an invitation to every child of God to stop as they pass by and ponder. I would like you today, just very simply, as you sit in that seat, to do then what the prophets did. To let your mind, as it were, make progress along the pathway of the suffering Christ. We talk about His atoning blood, and so we ought. I believe that the blood of Christ that was shed when He was 8 days old in His circumcision was just as precious and just as atoning as the blood that He shed on the cross. Not one drop of the blood of Jesus Christ ever corrupted. Don't ask me how. It's not my business to explain the supernatural acts of God. I'm just glad to accept them. But from the circumcision to the cross, it was all suffering. We are told that when He was born, they wrapped Him in swaddling clothes. You can sometimes get the wrong impression about that. Seems to me that all He had was what the poorest of the poor would have. And they bound the clothes about Him. Of course, until fairly recent times, mothers continued to do that. I remember well many a time. You young mothers will not do anything like this. Some of the older ones might have. Maybe Northern Ireland was just nearer to Bible times than America. But I remember well when the mother would take the child and change the child. There would be what they called the binder. And this was to strengthen, I suppose, the back and all the rest of it. And so it was bound fairly tightly. Now, that's all we're told of Christ. What they did when they took Him, they bound Him. Perfectly natural. But in that binding, there's a prophecy of the time when they led Him in a tomb, and they took that same body and they bound it. It's the meaning of the grave clothes. And they bound it because Christ came to suffer. Can you imagine that? You know, we read these things and you can get so intellectual about the gospel. And you can learn your doctrines off like any other philosophy. And you can miss Christ. You just stop and think of that. The one who left the realms of glory hadn't even a shack to call His own. You follow Him through the pathway of suffering. You see Him as He's faced with all the fury of hell in the wilderness. You later see Him as He lies on His face in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see Him whipped and scourged and battered and bruised and blood-stained, without any pity shown, and certainly without any pity asked. Then you see Him led away to Calvary. If we could leave this meeting this morning
having caught a glimpse of Calvary. I want to tell you, you could face anything. The prophets meditated on the suffering of Christ. You and I are called, we think, to suffer. And we have scripture warrant for saying that, hereunto were ye called. You're called to suffer. But I say we think to suffer for the simple reason that it's nothing compared to what the Lord has done. And what I am saying is this, that when your mind is so imbued with the thought of Christ that you get above yourself and get above your suffering and get above your fear and get above your concern, you'll be able to face anything. The contemplation of Christ. Of course, that's not the end of the story. The next theme in the verse that we read this morning is the imitation of Christ. For here you have the purity of Christ throughout his suffering. This is one of the most remarkable passages on the suffering of Christ in the Bible. We read verse 21 that he suffered for us, leaving us an example. Verse 22, here is the example, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled not again, when he suffered he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Here's the purity of Christ in suffering. And the theme is obviously that we are to imitate him. Now just stop for a minute and read carefully. He suffered. And in his suffering did no sin. He suffered. And in his suffering guile was not found in his mouth. He suffered. And in his suffering he could not be provoked to revile his revilers. Now keep that in mind. Go back to your Old Testament again. According to Scripture, who is the greatest example of a man having the grace to suffer in all of the Old Testament? It's Job. In fact, James says, you have heard of the patience of Job. Now have a good look at Job. And here you have man at the very zenith of human greatness, human ability, and spirituality. Here is a saint who makes all others, especially those who criticize him, seem like pygmies. Here is a man about whom God boasts. And God says to Satan, do you see that there is my servant Job, and there's not a man like him in all the earth? And he suffered. And for a while he suffered patiently. And for a while he suffered without sinning in his suffering. I'm not saying he was without sin, but he didn't make his suffering an occasion to sin. But then there came the time when even Job, with all his patience, got rebellious and he got bitter and he got frustrated and he flew in the face of God and he condemned God. So that the Lord had to rebuke him. Who is this? Who darkens counsel with words? Who is this who obscures the fact and the light and the truth of God? Who is this who would fly in the face of God? You remember his friends came to him. God save us from a bunch of friends like that when we're in trouble. God save us from friends who have big heads and big mouths and small hearts. God save us from the people who can't sit where we sit when we're in trouble. Man, the church is chock full of them. Job's comforters are everywhere. That when you're in trouble, they sit on top of you and they look down on you. They don't know how you feel, but they judge you for feeling that way anyway. They impute all sorts of wrong motives and causes for your trouble. God save us from those, but Job had them. And he reviled them as they reviled him. Now let me be perfectly honest. I'm not sinless in my experience, and I must say that if I had been in Job's place, I'd probably have kicked them out. I probably wouldn't have reviled them at all. Well, maybe I'd have reviled them at certain and had them thrown out on their ear. I would no more have let those fellows stick around me than I'd have had the devil sticking around me. So I'm not criticizing Job too harshly. I'm only saying, here's the best man, and he reviles, and he sins. Because I tell you something, there is nothing that will bring the worst out in a man, naturally, more than suffering. Man, when you can't sleep in your bed at night, and when your body is full of pains and aches, and your mind is under tremendous oppression, and your friends forsake you, and your money's gone, and your home's collapsing, and your business is wrecked, and you can't see one step in front of you, I tell you then, that's going to bring out the very worst in you, unless God steps in with grace. Here's the fact that Peter's making here. You see, there was nothing evil in Christ to bring out. There was no sin in him. And therefore, even in the intensest of suffering, he was sinless in his suffering. Peter says, this is the Christ who is set before you to imitate. I almost used the word emulation instead of imitation. Emulation, of course, can mean setting yourself up to surpass someone in rivalry. But what I like about it is it has a meaning simply of zealous imitation. And that's what Peter's talking about here. He is saying you get the Lord so before you that it is the imitation of Christ that becomes all important in your life. The Imitation of Christ is the name of one of the greatest religious classics in English literature. I would to God that it would get out of being a religious classic and get into the realm of being a religious experience for the people of God. We'll come to this a little later in our studies in Peter, but we are called to pattern ourselves on Jesus Christ. We are called as Christians to get our eyes on the Lord and to imitate Jesus Christ. Now, the ground of this comes up in chapter 4 and verse 1, and we'll not go into it now. It's because the mind of Christ is in us. You can't imitate Christ in order to be saved, but when you are saved, then you can imitate him, because the mind of Christ is already in you. But the imitation of Christ. That brings you to, I suppose, one of the most basic things in all of Christian living. What is Christian living? It's Christ-likeness. How do you evaluate your Christian life? By success? Well, just for a moment, let me ask you, how would you know what success is? How could you recognize it? Well, if you're a preacher, big crowds, many decisions. I have nothing against big crowds. May the Lord send them. I have nothing against seeing 10,000 people come to Christ. May the Lord do that. But let me tell you this, my friend. Success will be known at the judgment seat of Christ, and you'll not know it before it. How do you evaluate your Christian life? You evaluate it in terms of likeness to Jesus Christ. And I'm going to be very blunt with you today. There are people, for instance, who can preach. They have the gift of public speaking. They can talk upon the deepest subjects. They can use the choicest language. But there's not much of Christ about them. There are other people, and they stumble over words, and they'll never make a public speaker. There's many a person, maybe a mother in a home far from public view, but the likeness to Jesus Christ is upon her. I want to tell you, my friend, that is spiritual success. The world knows much of men like John Wesley and Charles Wesley. But I wonder, when all is said and done, will the success belong to John Wesley, or will it belong to Susanna Wesley, who showed so much of the Spirit of Christ when married to a preacher who showed so much against the Spirit of Christ? Likeness to Jesus Christ. The imitation of Him. We are told that He not only suffered for us, but the suffering for us was an example to us. I want to emphasize this. I have preached on the suffering for us, and I'm going to come to it a little more in just a minute. But it's very easy to be so doctrinal that you miss what He's saying. Christ is an example to the believer. Now let me be very, very basic here. That means, first, He's an example that you have to suffer. If you think you're going to go through life without suffering, well then you're really saying you're going to go through without Christ. For you're going to suffer. Job 5 and verse 7, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. When you can get a blacksmith at work and see the fire burning and no sparks flying, then you'll get a Christian who can live without trouble. So if you're going to follow Christ, yes, you will have suffering. Secondly, not only must you suffer, but my friend, you must face the fact that suffering will, in the normal course of events, expose your weakness as nothing else can expose it. It will bring out the evil in you and the wickedness in you and the unbelief in you and the rebellion against God that's in you. That's what suffering will do in itself. But oh, if you're to follow the example of Jesus Christ, listen, this is the way to go. You commit yourself to God who judges righteously. In other words, the example of Jesus Christ in suffering is you are not living for the immediate. You are not getting your eyes on this particular moment in time. The man who gets his eyes on Christ and has the example of Christ looks beyond the crisis. It's the hardest thing in the world to do. Hardest thing in the world to do. When you're in a critical position, man, you want to get yourself all wrapped up in that crisis. You want to wrap around you all the difficulties, and you want to see just how black the situation is and how hopeless the situation is, and then you want to explode. It's human nature. But the man who's going to follow the example of the Lord Jesus in this is going to see that there is a God in heaven. There is a righteous judge in heaven. There is one who looks after His people. And thank God this moment of crisis is not the be-all and the end-all. It is but a stepping stone to glory. It is but an instrument in the hand of God for the refining of this Christian character. It is but a means in the hand of the Lord to make me more like Christ. Therefore, let's look beyond the immediate. Get our eyes upon the Lord. Get our eyes upon the eternal. That's what it is to imitate the Lord Jesus. He suffered. Of course, there is one thing in which we must mark the imitation most clearly. That is, by the grace of God, let's make it sure that when we suffer, it is not as the just result of sin. The Lord Jesus suffered for us. He suffered because of the hatred of others. But He could say, which of you convinceth me of sin? Let us not suffer as evildoers. if you have suffered for wrongdoing, then there's no great testimony in taking it. You can do nothing else. You've deserved it, maybe a lot more. Let's ask the Lord to make us like Christ in this, that in all our suffering, for whatever reason, be it devilish opposition, be it physical weakness, be it worldly hatred, be it persecution, whatever it may be, let's make sure that it is not the necessary result of our sin. So there's the contemplation of Christ in the prophecy of his sufferings. There's the imitation of Christ in the purity of his sufferings. Now you come to chapter 3 and verse 18, which is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. And this is the purpose of Christ's sufferings, and the theme is the propitiation of Christ. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. As I say, one of the greatest verses, because one of the deepest verses in the Bible. You'll notice what it says. First of all, he has suffered. He has once and for all suffered. The purpose of the sufferings was for sin. The reason that he suffered for sin was as a substitute he died the just for the unjust. Now when you come to those words, just and unjust, you're in the realm of the law of God. You're dealing with the legal reason for Jesus Christ's suffering. The just for the unjust, with the great purpose of reconciling us unto God. Now the theme here, the basic lesson, and I'm only going to have time just to mention it, I'm not going to try and expound it through the scriptures this morning, we've done that on other occasions, is this, that there can be no reconciliation without propitiation. Now propitiation is a big word, but it's a word worth retaining and worth knowing. It means the appeasement of the wrath of God. The meeting of the just demands of the law of God. The satisfaction of God the judge. That's what it means. And when you read here, he died the just in the place of the unjust. It means that as the substitutionary sacrifice, Jesus Christ has once and for all satisfied God. Put away his wrath and curse, destroyed the enmity between us and our God, reconciled us to God on the ground of his blood atonement. Now, when you stop to think of that, you'll find that you have one of the richest veins of truth in Scripture. Just take again The words that I read in the order I read them. Christ also hath once suffered. If Christ has suffered once and for all for me, then I'm never going to suffer what he suffered. That's the meaning. What did he suffer? The wrath of God. What did he suffer? The sword of judgment. What did he suffer? The pains of hell. But if he has suffered them once and for all, for the unjust sinner, and thank God that unjust sinner, believing in Jesus Christ, will never suffer the wrath of God. That's so easily said, and yet, you know, even God's people find it hard to come to terms with that. The devil holds over them the guilt of their sin. What David called the sins of his youth. And he gave another very striking metaphor when he talked about literally the sins of his heels. Like dogs barking at his heels. Voices from yesteryear. Bringing up your past and throwing your guilt in your teeth.
I'm trying to make you feel that you're still some way under the wrath of God. This is what Peter's dealing with. He's saying, look, your sin is gone. It's propitiated, or it's expiated, and God is propitiated. God is satisfied. I told you some months ago, the word satisfied is a very simple word. It just comes from the Latin word satis, which means enough. And the Latin verb facere, which means to make. You put them both together. Christ has made or done enough. And God says, the believer in Jesus Christ goes absolutely free through the merits of His blood. Chapter 4 and verse 1 talks about the pain of His suffering. He suffered in the flesh. And I think we'll have to deal with this more fully, obviously, when we come to chapter 4. But the great truth here is the truth of identification. Christ's identification with us and our identification with Christ. Now, notice the key, and I'm only mentioning this because I'm not going to anticipate anything we'll say in chapter 4, really. But notice the key. If you're going to imitate Christ, if you're going to know the victory through the blood of Christ, then you have to arm yourself with the mind of Christ. Let this mind, Philippians 2, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Do you know what that's telling you? This opens up a vast field of study, and you can just think it through in your own. You know what it's telling you? You don't overcome trouble, nor suffering, nor defeat, nor anything else that raises itself as a spiritual need in your life. You don't overcome it by activity. You'll not work your way out of it. You don't overcome it by theology, nor by Christian principles. You don't overcome it by psychology and Norman Vincent Pealeism and the power of positive thinking. You overcome it with the mind of Jesus Christ. If you want to know what the mind of Christ is, you need to study Philippians 2 very carefully. The mind of Christ is the utter and the complete denial of self. And the utter and the complete recognition of the glory of God. The mind of Christ is to set the Lord before you. Whatever the cost to you may be, looking for the day of ultimate exaltation. Now, when the mind of Christ is in us, then we can have the victory of Christ in us as well. In chapter 4, verse 13 and 5, verse 1, you've got a double reference to the partaking of Christ's sufferings. Partakers of His sufferings. Again, the thought is very simple. Participation with Christ. There's two ways of looking at this. First of all, when I suffer in the name of Jesus Christ, He says, they're my sufferings. Now that boggles my mind, I'll be honest. They are not His sufferings in that they are atoning, because His suffering has done all the work of atonement. But they are His sufferings in that He owns them as first of all being for His sake, and secondly, they are calculated to promote His glory and accomplish His purpose. They're His sufferings. Leads me to say something that I'm nearly afraid to say. But it's this. That there is a sense in which, just as salvation couldn't be purchased without the personal sufferings of Christ, so the program of God's redemptive purpose through the world cannot be perfected without the sufferings of the spiritual body of Christ. These are His sufferings. The Church of Jesus Christ is in a state of humiliation. The spiritual body is not yet perfectly glorified. It is therefore in a place of suffering. And the suffering is participation with Christ. In other words, it is being so submerged in the purpose of God for the redemption of His people and for the fulfillment of His purpose that we care nothing anymore about ourselves. That's what he's talking about. That's what Paul had in mind when he said that I might know Him and the fellowship of His sufferings. It's what he had in mind in Colossians 1 when he wanted God to make up anything that might have fallen behind in him of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. What a difference in the way Paul looked at things and the way we look at things. We've got to be honest. We have been mentally conditioned. We find the charismatics are hard at this. But we've been mentally conditioned to believe that spirituality is just about equivalent to, or certainly must always yield, this continual happiness, thrill, dancing with smiles and all the rest of it. And if you're not doing that, then you're not spiritual. I want to tell you, friend, the people that talk like that, first of all, don't know God as He's revealed in Scripture. Secondly, they are unfaithful to the revelation of God. And thirdly, they either don't know themselves or they're playing the hypocrite. And that's strong language, but I'm saying it anyway. I've seen more people torn apart like this because some foolish preacher has made them believe if you were spiritual, then you would always feel a certain way. And when they don't, then it destroys their spiritual life, or else they've got to try and make it appear that they feel that way, with the ultimate result that it blows their mind completely. I've seen it happen. Let me tell you, my friend, there is a suffering for Christ. Let me tell you that there is an entering in with sympathy and with fellowship to the sufferings of Christ. Not into them in the sense that we, like the Jehovah's Witnesses say, become little atoners. We don't atone for anything. I want to tell you, when the mind of Jesus Christ really is in a man, that man will feel towards sin in some measure as Jesus Christ felt toward it. That man will be afflicted in his heart at the very presence of sin in some measure as Jesus Christ was afflicted by it. It's the mark of the carnality and the worldliness of the professing church today that God's people can be daily in contact with sin and they excuse it. They certainly don't feel any affliction for it. They are not like Micah when he felt the sin of his nation. I quoted this text on Wednesday evening. It's a text that has always burned into my mind. He said, I will bear the indignation of the Lord. Why? Because he was afflicted with the sin of his people. He couldn't take it the way Christians take it today. Christians can walk the streets of this country today and just care nothing about sin. We're not particularly worried about it. Let me tell you, if the Christians of this country had been afflicted with sin, you would never have had 500,000 sodomites tramping with their banners through the streets of this nation saying that we have our rights and we demand that they be put into practice. That would never have happened if the Christians of this country had been afflicted because of sin. It's impossible that abortion clinics could ever have flourished in the Bible Belt if Bible Belt Christians had ever felt the affliction of sin and hated it with the hatred of Christ. It's impossible. You couldn't go along with the main highways of this very city and see sodomite clubs flaunting their wares in a Bible-believing city, if the Bible believers here had felt towards sin like Jesus felt towards sin. Let's be honest with ourselves today. Participation in the sufferings of Christ means that we are going to feel the awfulness, the hatefulness, the hellishness of sin. And what's more, as we fellowship with Christ, this will never be perfectly true in this world, but to some extent and to an increasing extent, as we fellowship with Jesus Christ, our hatred of and our nausea at sin, be it our own or anybody else's, will become more and more Christ-like. It's the other way of looking at this participation. Do you remember when Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church? In Acts 9, the Lord Jesus says, "Why persecutest thou me?" He participates with us in our suffering. You know, one of the best tricks in the devil's bag of tricks, when a Christian is going through deep waters, is to make that Christian feel isolation. You're all alone. What was it that really broke the heart of Job? It was that he came to believe that God was against him, and God had given him up. My friend, I want to tell you this. When the devil can make you feel that, then he's got you where he wants you. But listen, the Lord Jesus says, "Your sufferings are mine." The hymn writer put it, I think, very simply but very beautifully, when he said, "There's not a sorrow rends the heart, but that the man of sorrows hath a part." The scripture puts it even better. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. I want to tell you, when you're going through the roughest times in life, when mind and body seem to be falling apart, when family troubles overwhelm you, when you feel totally incapable of going another step, I want to tell you, friend, Jesus says, "Your sufferings are my sufferings. We are one in this. What can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ? Can suffering separate us? Even if we're killed, he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors." We're partakers of his sufferings. But those same two verses give you the other side of the coin. We are partakers of his glory. Here's the prospect enjoyed through the sufferings of Christ. And the theme is glorification. There is a glory to be revealed. In chapter 5 and verse 1, you'll notice it says, "The glory that shall be revealed." Well, that's all very true. But I find it difficult to understand why, in this best of all translations of the Bible, they left out the word which is there to be translated, which means it is just about to be revealed. Notice how the Lord gets your mind off the immediate trouble, and he says, "This is not the end. There is something that's just about to be revealed." Last night when I looked at these texts again, one thing that impressed itself upon me: three times the noun, the sufferings, or literally the afflictions of Christ, is mentioned. Chapter 1, verse 11, chapter 4, verse 13, chapter 5, verse 1. The sufferings of Christ. Look again. In every case, there's the mention of the glory that follows. Glorification with Jesus Christ. We now partake in the glory of the Lord. But thank God, one day we're going to enter into it eternally. I like the words that Paul had for Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 12. And as we leave the church this morning, I want you to take these with you. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. Let the Lord write those words in your heart today. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. When you've got the devil against you, rejoice that you've got the Lord for you. We so often like to look on the black side and keep our eyes trained on the black side and then wonder why we feel all black inside. Well, there's the other side. The devil's against us. Thank God for that. Wouldn't you be a lot more worried? Wouldn't you have cause to be a lot more worried if the devil was for you? So, if the devil's against you, the Lord is on your side. Furthermore, if we're suffering now, thank God, it'll soon be over. We're going to enter in to the glory that must follow. And I leave you with this thought. Just as it was impossible that Jesus Christ should be held by suffering and death, just as the resurrection was absolutely essential, and it couldn't have been any other way, so it is absolutely certain that after suffering, we shall have glory. There's nothing going to keep us out. Even down here, we can anticipate that glory. We can enjoy the foretaste of that glory. We can enter into that victory. But I tell you this morning, even the entering in will seem like darkness in comparison to the light that is to follow. There's glory on ahead. What keeps a Christian going then? What will help you through these days of trouble? What's going to give you victory when mentally and physically you're drained? Get your eyes on the Lord and realize the end is not yet, and it's better on before, and the best has yet to be. Eye has never seen, ear has never heard, the things that the Lord has prepared for them who wait for Him. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for His sufferings, for His death, for His blood shedding, for His atonement. We thank Thee, Lord, for His propitiatory sacrifice. We rejoice that He rose from the dead. And we thank Thee, O God, today that He's coming back in glory. We thank Thee for our essential oneness in Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, Lord, that nothing can separate us from Him. We thank Thee in Jesus' name that there's glory on before. Lord, in the midst of the trials and the perplexities of life, fix our mind on Christ. Lord, in the midst of the suffering, enable us to do what Peter told the Christians in his day to do, to rejoice greatly, even in the midst of heaviness, to rejoice in the things that don't change. And, oh Lord, even when we're downcast about the things that do change in our lives, grant us to be rejoicing in the Lord and the things that cannot be altered. Lord, bless Thy people. Remember all in this church who have felt the lash of circumstances or of satanic oppression or physical or mental weariness and weakness or family problems or business problems. Lord, remember the people of God today. We pray that Thou wilt bring them into the light. Thou hast said, who is among you that walketh and that feareth the Lord and obeyeth the voice of His servant and walketh in darkness? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bless Thy people even this very Sabbath day. Remember those who are not saved. Lord, bring them to the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Yea, bring them to the Savior today. And God grant that they'll flee for mercy and be eternally saved. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen.